Okay, so in our second part, we continue where we left off a few minutes ago. So we now have the Pope. We have the Pope in Rome, and because of the historical circumstances, that is why the Pope is in Rome to this day, because Peter was taken there. Now I want you to notice and try and understand this. We talked last time about the succession of the bishops. We called it apostolic succession, whereby a bishop would lay his hands on another man and pass on the power and authority, the threefold authority of Christ, leader, teacher, sanctifier, priest, prophet, king. The Holy Spirit would be given to this man, and he would be a bishop with those powers, and he would then pass it on to somebody else. And so you have an unbroken line reaching right back to the apostles. So our Bishop Edwin is in the direct apostolic succession, and he can trace his line right back to Peter. Okay. That's through the actual laying on of hands, the passing on of power, spiritual power, which gives us the word hierarchy, as we said before, sacred power. Now, the way in which the popes succeed the popes is different. There's not a question of laying on of hands. It's a question of the church electing a new leader. And through that election, the Holy Spirit works, and to the chosen person, this charism is given, the charism of being the leader of the church, to be to the church today what Peter was to the church in his day. Okay, so that's a special gift of the Holy Spirit. And also the gift of binding and loosing, the power of binding and loosing. Okay. Now, this charism or charisma comes to the Pope by a different route from the way in which a bishop is made a bishop. The bishop is made a bishop through a sacramental activity whereby the Holy Spirit is sacramentally handed on. We call it ordination, from one bishop to another bishop, from one generation of bishops to another generation of bishops. But with the papacy, with the Pope, so the Pope is already a bishop. So the bishop who is elected is already a bishop. So that bishop, by the election from all the other bishops, and remember, I said to you earlier that when our Lord said to Peter, what you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, on another occasion he said it to all the apostles, united with Peter. And so when the apostles, the bishops, the successors of the apostles, gather together, representing the whole church to elect their leader, it is something where God is very much involved. And the tradition is called the conclave. We've all heard of the conclave and the white smoke and all that stuff. But what the conclave is that the leaders of the church in each country, and we usually call the leader of a church, the chief bishop, is a cardinal. Now that's just a fancy kind of hat, quite literally as a red hat. It's a fancy hat that a bishop wears. But he's no more of a bishop than the other bishops. He's just got a job, an extra job. He's the leader of them, like the chairman. But he's primus inter pares, the first among equals with the other bishops. And so the Cardinal of Westminster, for example, is a bishop, but he's also the leader of the bishops in England and Wales. And so that leading bishop of each country, when a pope dies, the leading bishop, who is usually a cardinal, because cardinals, the leading bishop of every country is a cardinal, the cardinals go to Rome, they go into the conclave. The word conclave means with a key, because they are locked in to this room so that no one can try and persuade them as to who to choose. They're locked in, and they stay locked in until they come out with a new pope. And they vote, and when there's a majority of the cardinals and the bishops in favour of a particular man, he's asked whether he will accept the responsibility of papacy, and when he says yes, he receives those charisms of binding and loosing and being the head of the church.
So the prospective pope is in the conclave?
Oh yeah, yeah. He doesn't know he's going to be pope, he's just one of the bishops.
Yeah.
And he goes in and the others elect him. And they stay there until they've actually finished the job. So sometimes, you know, in the Middle Ages, the conclave went on for ages, months. These days it's much shorter. So that means then that the Pope, whoever he is, you know, when you had Pope John Paul II, he was Bishop of Kraków in Poland. And, of course, once he became Pope, he left Kraków and became Bishop of Rome. So once you're made Pope, you're automatically made Bishop of Rome. So the Bishop of Rome is a Pope. Okay? And so in the church, the Pope is, and this is the best way of understanding the Pope is to us what Peter was to the first generation of Christians. He is the head of the whole thing. He is the vicar of Christ. Now a vicar means the one who stands in for, like an ambassador. Vicar is an ambassador, someone standing in for somebody else. So the vicar of Christ is this man who's standing in for Christ on earth, doing Christ's job as leader, a teacher, and sanctifier, priest, prophet, and king. Okay? And so for that reason, because the Pope is the head of the church, that he is Peter to us, then he is the most respected person in the church. He is the one with the sublime, supreme authority in the church. He has authority over all the bishops. So all the bishops from all over the world are chosen by him. He goes on the advice of the local people, you know, the local bishops. You know, the local bishops in England and Wales, if when Bishop Edwin retires in next year, the see, we call a bishop's area, we call it a see, S-E-E. When the see is vacant, the bishops will get together and people will think about it, and they'll eventually send three names to the Pope, with a CV on each one of them explaining the different qualities that each person has got. Because the Pope won't know any of them, obviously. And then the Pope will decide on it, pray about it, and decide on one. So the Pope actually elects, chooses every bishop in the church. So he's the authority in the church, he's the authority over the bishops. And the bishops have authority over us. Okay, so so the bishop is to us, as it were, the local pope, because he's under the direct authority of the pope. So it's a kind of a pyramid. Pope, bishops, and the parishes. Okay? So the pope is the authority. And he very often writes pastoral letters. He writes letters to the church. They're called encyclical letters. And they're utterly brilliant. The trouble is that they're very dense. You know, they're not easy to, they're not easy reading. It's hard going, you know, and, you know, even for me, you can't just sit down and read it like bedtime reading. You've got to sit and work at it. So the truth is that the bishop, that the Pope's encyclicals tend to go over the heads of the vast majority of the people. But in one sense, what the Pope is doing, he's writing to the bishops, so the bishops can then explain that to the people. And when we get an encyclical, I do try as best I can to get the message of the encyclical over to the congregation. But those encyclicals are absolute masterpieces of theology. Absolute masterpieces. There is no Christian church that has got anything remotely like the kind of teaching that comes out of Rome. Nothing remotely comparable. And through these encyclical letters, and the Pope, of course, has got the highest possible authorities, theologians and scripture scholars, and, you know, all to help him. He doesn't just sit down and write it. Though sometimes he does. But, you know, he'll get the top possible assistance in constructing it and getting the information and the details and everything. So the documents, when they come out, are absolute, superb expressions of what Christianity is. And if you put them all together, you get a great body, a huge body of teaching, which just no other church can remotely compare with, just not the slightest comparison with it. And also on moral teaching, because sometimes the encyclicals are not just on, well, usually, in fact, these days, the encyclicals on moral questions, you know, that are relating to modern society and how it's being, how it's running itself. So those encyclicals, that's the teaching authority of the Pope. The word for that, if you can remember it, is called the magisterium. The teaching authority of the Pope and bishops. And we have to respect it. You know, if the Pope says something and you disagree with it, then you've got to think very hard about it. You can't just say, well, I think differently. If the Pope says it, you know, you should go along with it. And strive to understand what he's saying. Because there's, you know, the whole of the Christian tradition behind him. And never does the Pope say anything or teach anything which is different from the tradition. Now that's very important. He always teaches what is already part of the Catholic faith and has always been part of the Catholic faith since the Church started. So there's never anything new. There's just a deeper understanding of what the Church already teaches. A greater clarification, a greater explanation of what the Church already teaches. But it's never anything new. And so, when he comes, for example, to binding and loosing, and we spoke about this thing with marriage, the Church says that the Pope can speak infallibly. Now, non-Catholics get the wrong end of the stick altogether. And they think that the Church teaches that the Pope, whatever the Pope says, is true. It's got to be true. So if the Pope says that, you know, that Weetabix are better for you than cornflakes, then every Catholic should eat Weetabix for their breakfast. Now, that's nonsense. What the Church talks about in terms of infallibility is strictly to do with the faith. Nothing to do with technology or, you know, science or anything. It's to do with faith, the teaching of Christ, and human morality. Just those two fields. And it's only when he says, and the Pope says, I am now going to speak in this vein of binding and loosing. It's only when he makes that plain and says, I'm going to speak like this, that it actually applies. So, the last time that anyone spoke infallibly was 59 years ago. 1950, with the announcement of the Assumption of Our Lady. Now, example, with the with these definitions, we call them definitions, a papal definition. He can only make a definition when there's something already there. He doesn't ream up something and say, okay, I'm going to announce this and add something to the faith. He can't do that. He can only pick something up which is not terribly clear and say, that is, in fact, part of the Catholic faith. And he defines something. So, you know, it's not a big deal in some senses, and yet in another sense it is a big deal, because it ensures that the Catholic Church, through this charism of the Holy Spirit, knows exactly what the Christian faith is and what it isn't. And that's a tremendous, tremendous asset for the Church. And in fact, the Church has got to have that. And that is why we see so many of the other churches in the state that they're in. Because they haven't got that authority which can say, this is Christianity, this is not Christianity. This is the tradition, this is not the tradition. And from the word go, the Church has always understood that that is the role of Peter. To be able to say, this is part of the Christian, the Catholic faith. And if someone starts changing it, tampering with it and putting different slant on it, he can say, that slant is wrong. It's a misinterpretation of the truth of the faith. And then when he speaks dogmatically, and says he's speaking dogmatically, then it becomes a dogma of the Church. So, for example, from the earliest days, Christians always believed that Mary, at the end of her life, because she had given birth to the one who is actually God himself, she'd given human birth to the Lord God Almighty, there'd always been this belief that Mary, at the end of her life, was taken up to heaven, body and soul. Not just a soul, but a body as well. And that tradition comes from the fact that the earliest Christians told the next generation that's what had happened. They kind of witnessed it and they passed it on. And it passed on and it passed on and it passed on. And right through the centuries, Christians always believed that. But you'd get the odd person who would say, I'm not so sure about that. I don't think I believe in that. Just the odd person. While the whole church, 99% of the church would believe in it, you get the odd person who would say, well, I'm not sure, perhaps it happened like this or perhaps it happened like that. So in order to define, using that word again, to define what is the Catholic faith and what isn't the Catholic faith, in 1950, the Pope said Mary was assumed into heaven. And that finished the dispute. From then on, if you said Mary wasn't assumed into heaven, you would be no longer accepting the fullness of the Catholic faith. So his role is to clarify what is already there. He's not adding anything to it. He's just saying that that is what is, in fact, the authentic faith. And so that's what we mean by saying the Pope is infallible. But 99.9 of non-Catholics don't understand it, and probably about 98.9 of Catholics don't understand it. But I hope you understand it. That's what it means. It's a very restricted thing. But it gives the Catholic Church a tremendous sense of security. Because of this gift of God, this charism, this Holy Spirit, the Catholic Church knows what is part of the ancient faith and what isn't. So if someone starts teaching something which doesn't seem right, that will go to Rome, be reported to Rome. And top theologians will reflect on it, present the case to the Pope, and the Pope will say, this is the Catholic faith. Okay? So it gives us a great security of mind to know that what we are believing is what Christians all down the centuries have believed. And that's where we have the problem with the Reformation. You see, at the Reformation, Christians broke away and started doing their own thing. And obviously the first thing they rejected was this authority of the Pope, for obvious reasons.